So for those of you who've been here before, we're continuing on our Acts series. We're picking up in chapter 15. And chapter 15 really splits into, we've split it into two parts. Last week, we had what you could title the Jerusalem Council. And we'll explain a little bit more about that in a minute. And then this week, we're unpacking this letter that is sent from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch to address some real problems in the church there. Now, I realize there's probably a lot of visitors here this morning, and we're sort of coming in halfway through the chapter, so I'm going to take literally a minute just to go through the previous part of the chapter. So there is a church at Antioch. It is composed of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. They've both got hope in Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord. But there's a group comes down from Jerusalem, about 300 miles away, and they teach that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, really need to be circumcised if they're truly to be saved. That was an old covenant or an Old Testament symbol. And this causes massive division and debate at Antioch. It seems to cut right to the heart of the message that they'd understood. And the debate is taken back to Jerusalem. And there's a big meeting at that among the elders and apostles. And really, they're trying to determine two things. Can a Gentile be saved, really? And Paul and Barnabas give evidence and show that's happening. And then now that they realize, look, this is actually a thing, this is happening, how are Gentiles and Jews going to get along? And they reach a decision. And this week, we pick up on what that decision was and how it's delivered and played out in the church. So that was last week. And then just as we move into this week, there's a little bit of kind of revision or backstory that I think is probably helpful for us to remember. So why did Jesus come? It's a good question to ask. So in his own words, he came to seek and save the lost. He came to give life and life abundantly. And Jesus considered it his calling to please his Father God. Ultimately, Jesus did that by being the good shepherd who'd lay down his life for the sheep. And what was the result? Well, Jesus created one flock of sheep, or people. People from different backgrounds, but with a fundamentally new identity. It's the church, the children of God. And you go, okay, right, well, what is the church's purpose, or what is the Christian's purpose? Because the church is comprised of Christians. Well, one of the things is that we glorify or we please God by becoming more like Jesus, wherever we are on this earth. And as a result, as that grows within us, to tell others about the message of what Jesus has done for us and for them. We're witnesses. Bible uses we use the word evangelism. We find something good and we want to share it. So in a healthy church with people growing to be like Jesus, evangelism is one of those natural outworkings of their faith. Now that might happen in really quiet ways that most people don't see. It's you and a friend maybe out for coffee, a colleague, a co-worker, a family member. You might even be terrified. It may happen with the children in Sunday school in a more formal way, or it may happen in a big organized mission event. They're all evangelism. They're all somebody saying what they found in Jesus. We often use the word gospel as a kind of shorthand or sort of church speak for referring to that good news. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus, shapes a person so they can tell the gospel to others. And there's a good reason for that, because it brings them freedom from their sin. It brings them into relationship with God, and it's something good. It gives them something for eternity, something of value beyond even this life. Now that's the theory, and hopefully it's the practice. But of course, churches are made of people from different backgrounds. They can be places of tension like any group of people. And tension can take away from the telling of the gospel good news for a church. So when you turn to Acts 15, you see this tension playing out as some of the first Gentile followers of Jesus go through the struggle of having that gospel, that teaching, being tampered with a bit. And there was nearly lasting damage that came out of that. And it's actually, if you go through Acts, as we've done up to this point, you'll see there's been a long line of kind of attacks or tamperings with the message. It's either persecution or it's some sort of division in the church. And this is part of that sequence that comes through. But we'll see how that was averted by careful action of the church, which chose to go back to the core of the gospel message and move forward as one people of God. So now let's turn or go back to Acts chapter 15, and it's helpful if you have your Bible. And as you do so, I'd like you to imagine for a second you are a Jewish believer in the Antioch church. So imagine all your life growing up believing you were automatically the people of God by birth, and that the Gentiles were largely outside of that, even if they were quite nice people. Then imagine having to shift up in your seat because the very Gentiles are coming to faith in your Messiah. Yet they don't follow any of the food laws, ceremonial laws, or perhaps even the moral laws that you do. Even if they're genuine, they seem to be trampling all over the rules that God himself gave. This is a massive issue. It's a cause of tension. And then imagine if you're a Gentile in the church, and that's maybe a bit easier for us. How do you feel when the teachers from Judea come down and said, well, actually, you might not be saved because you're not circumcised? That's an approach that seemed to run counter to everything they'd heard about salvation through Jesus Christ. They would have felt confused, deceived. They probably had a lot of questions. Maybe questions about the future of Antioch. Was this church just going to become a Jewish sect? If they're Gentiles, are they less in God's eyes? Would God love us more if we became more Jewish? If Jesus brought about something new, as Paul and Barnabas were always saying, then what did circumcision even mean? If the church was comprised of Gentile men and women, yet only the men needed to be circumcised. And then maybe another kind of personality thing. Paul and Barnabas had been gentle and encouraging. They made Jesus seem alive. These teachers from Judea, they came across a bit harsh. You must, you cannot. Do we really want to be caught up in the middle of this? Is this what Antioch will become? So for Antioch, Jews and Gentiles, both the very gospel message is at stake, and it would have had two big effects on the future of this church. It would threaten the flock, the Christians there, and it would hinder evangelism. So why would it threaten the flock? Well, because the gospel tells a Christian, it tells us who we once were, and now it tells us who we are, forgiven children of God. And when that gospel gets muddled up with keeping the rules, it can turn into what the author, I'll try and pronounce his name, Tullivan Chivagian, somebody can correct me at the door, he calls it performancism, this idea that you must keep the rules to perform for God. And when a church gets into that cycle, they think the gospel's about what we do for God. And once that happens, your new identity that Jesus has bought for you, well, it kind of gets set to one side. And you kind of lapse into your old one, only you try a bit harder at it. So in Antioch, what that looked like was the two people, Gentiles and Jews, which Jesus had brought together, split back into their tribal groups again. It's like almost a reversal of the gospel. It also threatened that flock because they became exposed to teachers who had a poor grasp of Jesus and his gospel. And because their understanding of Jesus and why his life, death, and resurrection was good news was quite poor, the less like them the teachers were, the more likely it was they were going to be clumsy, they were going to be hurtful and harmful to the flock. That image, I think we even sang about it today, Jesus is a shepherd, he's a good shepherd, he's gentle with his flock. Yes, he's firm and he's powerful and he's sovereign, but he is a gentle and good shepherd, as many of us can testify to. And then secondly, this attack on the gospel can hinder evangelism because that gospel message that we have and that they had, it's unique. For those who were not yet Christians, God's message tells a person who they are in God's eyes, and that's not good news because it says you're sinners, you're far from God, you are lost. But then it offers them hope by telling them who they can be because Jesus died for you, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for the Jews and Gentiles of Antioch. So it tells them who they can be because of what Jesus did. So even here this morning, we're a people who have a purpose. That's important in today's culture. You turn around and you think about the amount of people you know and who maybe you once were who are searching for a purpose, an identity, perhaps even a bigger issue today. We're a family, another big issue today. And we have a hope for the future, which in today's political world is something of a miracle. How good is Jesus? What a message we have to share. Have we got that? But imagine we turn our back on that, like Antioch was threatened to do. Suddenly, you don't have much hope to offer others. Come and follow Jesus so you can be busier, poorer, and get up early on a Sunday, or perhaps in their case, a Saturday morning. If Antioch had succumbed to this fake gospel, the value proposition to their Gentile neighbors would have been terrible. Come and follow Jesus and convert to Judaism at the same time. And if you're a man, potentially worse news again. So the impact of the gospel on Christians and non-Christians was being threatened. This meeting at Jerusalem had to happen. So Paul and Barnabas come back from Jerusalem with a small delegation representing the Jerusalem leaders. So what was the outcome? Well, if you turn down to verses 23 to 29, you'll see that really the core of it is a letter. And in terms of Bible letters, it's quite a short, quite a punchy letter. It didn't arrive by post. It came with this delegation with two representatives of the Jerusalem church together with Paul and Barnabas. But in verse 22, if you look at it, we're told the whole Jerusalem church was actually involved in the solution. So while the leaders and apostles at that Jerusalem council, they worked out the theological details. But then to follow that up, that whole church came together and selected the representatives that would make the 600-mile round trip. So there's a pattern you see again and again in the New Testament when there's issues. In a difficult situation, the apostles and later elders try to address the spiritual dimension of it. But then the local church comes together, guided by that, and they decide the overall plan of action. So that way, we see new decisions made by the local church as a whole body. Now, there's a slight practical point on this, and it kind of came to me this week. There's a pattern that we see again and again. And it's a pattern, actually, that in this church and in churches like it, we're still trying to follow. So later on today, there's a members meeting to decide where we go next with the refurbishment plan for that part of the building behind us here, or behind you. The elders have tried before God to discern how this church should address space issues because they'll impact our fellowship times. Our evangelism, our evangelistic events will hold there. And the way we teach and work with our children and young people. A team has met, turned these into plans, which we'll talk about hopefully later. And the wider church today is being asked, where are we going to go to next? It's that same sort of pattern. Those same principles are being played out even today. But back to the passage. So we'll get to the point or the thrust of the letter in a minute, but let's not just look at what's in it, kind of rushing past the start of it, the introduction, but let's look look at the tone of the letter. How was it written? Keep in mind the struggles Antioch was experiencing. So the letter opens to this divided church with the phrase, "The apostles and elders, your brothers." Now, this isn't just a fluffy version of to whom it may concern. It's intentionally inclusive. So it's looking past the difficulties or through the difficulties, and it's reminding Jew and Gentile alike they're part of the wider family of God. They're on an equal footing with everybody in the Jerusalem church, even people like Peter the Apostle. So they make a family connection. They then set about addressing the source of the troubling teachings, and they're really open and honest. The men from Judea that brought the teachings about circumcision have indeed come from the Jerusalem church. They admit that. But they came without permission or even awareness, it would seem. Now, some at Antioch must have breathed a sigh of relief at this point because they were maybe worried that this was like official teaching coming down from Jerusalem. So having welcomed and then reassured, the letter goes on in verse 25 to call Paul and Barnabas dear friends. So it's a simple phrase, but it affirms the workers in Antioch, and it shows there's fellowship and one mind between the teachers at Antioch and the teachers in Jerusalem. Now, I reckon when that Jerusalem church got together to decide how they were going to deliver the letter, they probably reckoned if they sent it on their own, it would become ammunition for all sorts of agendas. Or it might confuse an already mixed up church. Better to have the letter explained by people who knew the thinking behind it. So if you look at verses 25 to 27, we're told that Silas and Judas were sent along with Paul and Barnabas. Now, the letter goes on to sort of give you a little bit of a flavor of these men. They risk their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. So you see that in verse 26. They're committed followers of Jesus. it implies the people of Antioch are in good hands here. Reminds me a little bit of the phrase Jesus used when he talked about himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. He said, "I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. The hired hand, the casual worker, is not the shepherd, and the sheep are not his own. When he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And the wolf pounces on them and scatters the flock." Antioch had been exposed to some who could have been described as wolves. Now, some may have come with honest motivations, just slightly flawed understandings of the gospel. Others may have wanted just to cause problems. But these shepherds, these leaders are coming down and they want to gently fix this problem in the church. They want to care for Jesus' flock. If they matter to Jesus, they're going to matter to them. So they head back to Antioch to look after the sheep. And they're going to take the letter and they're going to spend time and they're going to work through it with the church. They're not just going to read it out, pray, and head back to Jerusalem, official job done. So they stay on. You see that in verse 32. They encourage and strengthen the church. They're going to give up of themselves, and the Jerusalem church is going to give up some of its faithful leaders to make sure Antioch doesn't become more worried or confused. So why do they do it? Well, we've mentioned already, they've got that shepherd heart. But as Paul would later say in Colossians 1:6, over all the world, the gospel's starting to bear fruit. And there's evidence of this in Antioch. This is great stuff. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is beginning to change lives forever. This is something good that must be encouraged and protected. So that's the kind of tone of the letter. That's the effect it's starting to have as the church hears it. So what does it actually say? So in verses 28 and 29, if you look at them, you find a list of four requirements directed towards the Gentiles. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't expect to see this list or anything that looked like a rule list to follow. Because after all, wasn't this whole situation kicked off by an attempt to enforce a set of rules or requirements onto Gentiles? Now, the wording of the letter makes it clear that unlike the previous teachers that had come down, this list of four requirements isn't in any way suggested as being necessary or needful for the Gentiles to be saved. Now, that's the major difference, so we mustn't miss that. In fact, in verse 28, you'll see it's implied these requirements are designed to be a sort of minimal burden. They've been carefully thought about. They don't want to place a massive load onto this fragile church. And you go, okay, they're minimal. Compared to what? Well, compared to being circumcised and keeping the Old Testament laws of Moses. I mean, last week, Keith explained to us that the Apostle Peter admitted to the council even the Jews couldn't bear the full weight of that burden of law-keeping. After all, was that not why Jesus had to come as a sacrifice for all people? Jesus kept God's law perfectly in every way. He could effectively take the place of any person, Jew or Gentile, who was guilty of breaking God's law in Antioch, in Jerusalem, in Hamilton Road, in Bangor. So what requirements are these? Well, they're contained in verse 29, and they read like this. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. You are to abstain from blood. You are to abstain from the meat of strangled animals, which is quite graphic. And you are to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll know that at least some of these requirements seem to be derived from similar Old Testament food laws. For instance, there's one in Leviticus 17, verse 11, and it reads, if anyone of the house of Israel or foreigner living among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from among his people. Later on, we tend to divide the laws into sort of ceremonial, such as many of those food laws, or moral laws, like the Ten Commandments. And it's later been argued that Jesus fulfilled so many of the ceremonial laws, so they are set to one side, but the moral laws continue. These requirements here are a wee bit of a mix of the two. That last one, sexual immorality, is more into the realm of the moral law. But there were hundreds of other Old Testament customs and requirements that could have been chosen by the Jerusalem church, yet no mention's made of them. So I don't think what they're trying to do is encourage sort of a light version of, let's do a little bit of the ceremonial law, please the Jews, and we'll move on. Some people have suggested that these four requirements are inspired by what are known as the seven laws of Noah, are the Noahide laws. So in Jerusalem, these are a set of seven laws being understood as being derived from the early part of Genesis. They're given by God to all mankind and therefore predate those law books later in the Old Testament. According to historical Judaism, Gentiles who would later live among the Jews were not necessarily made to convert to Judaism, but were at least expected to convert to these laws or obey these laws if they wanted a place in the world to come. So some commentators suggest that the Jerusalem Council may have seen a similarity here with the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. It's plausible. I'm a wee bit wary because I think it starts to hold Jews and Gentiles to a sort of two-tier model where one keeps the light version and one keeps the heavier or the full-fat version of the law. So how can we understand these four requirements? Well, if you flip back to verse 11, you'll see that Peter affirms salvation's by grace. You don't earn it. It's unlikely, I feel, that Peter is just about to then turn around and ask a group to contribute to their salvation. So when Jesus rose from the dead and offered everlasting life to all, we've got to remember he destroyed the division between Jew and Gentile. And I think we need to keep that in mind because in our search this morning, the whole concept of keeping rules threatens to distract us a wee bit, like it did with the Antioch church. I think we need to look at this question with gospel opened eyes, with gospel priorities at heart. So remember we said Jesus gave the Christians a new identity. He set them free, we sung words like that this morning, from being slaves to sin after sin to being free to live for God. So if you were to turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, you'd see Paul write, "So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You've put on Christ's identity. Then there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. Nor is there male or female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. Now that's a great theological truth. But we've got to remember and we've got to balance this. Just because they have a new identity in God's eyes doesn't mean their old identity is completely wiped out. They were still culturally Jewish or Gentiles or Romans. They were still slaves or free people. They were still male and female. Yes, their Jesus identity will one day perhaps largely transcend those things, but in the meantime, they've got a function in this world. And that is what makes church tricky. Because, of course, as we said earlier, what happens when you put people from wildly different backgrounds into a scenario where they have to live life together and call each other family? There's amazing growth, yes, but there's also tension. I mean, just sit for a minute and try and imagine the scenario. Mrs. Cohen, I hope there are no Mrs. Cohens here this morning. I'm not talking about you. The religious, loyal, what we would consider as a kosher Jewish lady from a family line of religious, loyal, kosher Jews starts to follow Jesus because she realizes he's her long-awaited Messiah. But at the same time, from a different part of the town, Cornelia and Marcus hear of Jesus and follow him as their Savior and Lord. They're Gentiles. Both would probably never interact normally, but in a gesture of Christian fellowship, Mrs. Cohen is asked to lunch. And there, Cornelia is serving her speciality. It's roast pork. It's a bargain from the local market because it's been part of a big sacrifice to Zeus the day before and wouldn't last another day in this heat. Now, the Gentiles, they don't bat an eyelid at this. But to a Jew, this is absolutely abhorrent. Now, while Mrs. Cohen has heard Paul the Apostle talk all about how the Messiah is all in all and how idols are worthless and powerless, she's not quite ready to break the mindset and habit of a lifetime. The guilt would eat her alive. She's free, but she'll have to take things a step at a time. It's similar for that fourth commandment in verse 29. Gentiles here would have had a really low bar when it came to sexual immorality, particularly in this culture. They were just so much more permissive. They didn't have that exposure to God's law. So, but seen in a gospel light, our four requirements start to make sense. Because for the church at Antioch, at that point in history, these would have been a useful and temporary accommodation that would enable fellowship between groups of one common identity who come from wildly different backgrounds. They don't normally mix. So if the Gentiles give up their cultural rights, their freedoms, at least some of those food ones, for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ, they're prioritizing things that are close to God's heart. They show that what they love and they value God's people when they do that. They get to be part of gospel freedom, the freedom to do what Jesus would do and experience his blessing in that. Now that is a slightly different concept than what we often think of as freedom, which is freedom to do whatever I want. This is gospel freedom. If you want that grounded a little bit, it would mean that Jews and Gentiles could do house church, home group together. They could have a meal together without Mrs. Cohen having to make excuses why she can't come or worrying all week that she will offend if she doesn't eat. So if they follow the apostles' requirements here, the fellowship that they proclaim every time they sit around the Lord's table, which they would have done, would be more real because it was reflected in other times of fellowship throughout their lives, throughout their weeks. So how did that church respond? If you drop down to verse 31, it tells us they were encouraged. They've come through a really hard time as a church. There have been times of argument, there have been factions, but now they've got this partnership, this two-way partnership in the gospel between Jerusalem and Antioch through the ministry of Judas and Silas. They've got this letter that's given them what they need to sort this problem. And if you remember back at the start of this message, we looked at the mission of the church to glorify God by becoming more like his son Jesus wherever they are on the earth, and to tell others about the message of what Jesus has done, to be witnesses, to evangelize. Antioch was once more able to be a church where those things could take place. They've seen Christ-like leadership in action. And with that came a right understanding of the power and the value of the message that they've got. This is valuable. And as a result, they've got a renewed energy in teaching and preaching and a sense of peace throughout the church. Through that decisive action, they can once more hold out the good news of Jesus to the culture right around them, knowing that this isn't self-effort that they're pushing, but that it's the very power of God able to change lives for them and for their neighbors for the better forever. And you go, look, that's really great. I'm pleased to have heard that. But our gospel, you know, our healthy gospel churches, are they just blips in history? Are they just focused in around Acts or maybe the revival over 100 years ago in Northern Ireland or Europe? I don't believe so. I think they still happen. I think by God's goodness and God's spirit, he still maintains churches like this. I was struck by something Andrew Reed said when he was here a few months ago. Now, many of you will know Andrew, some of you won't. He's the pastor of a church in the Catalonia region in Spain. And Andrew stood here and he spoke one night about a Spanish lady who wasn't a Christian. And she came in off the street into the church. She'd never been before. And she later told about being amazed by the way they were old and young mixed together in the one place. But most of all, she was amazed to hear the presence of two different Spanish dialects within that church. And she saw both groups of speakers at peace with each other. Now, this was in spite of the growing divisions between those people groups in that part of Spain. There's political tension there, as many of you all know. And it was those two things that, for this lady, marked out this church as different. We might say she saw evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. And in its own way, Hamilton Road, we pray, would be one of such churches, and even in this town. So looking beyond Acts 15, can I suggest that when you and I treasure our identity in Jesus, it not only protects our own faith, but it gives us something genuine to offer the world. And you might want to call those two things together gospel growth.